Our Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I was hoping to do a couple chapters, but I looked and saw that it was communion, and I thought, well, maybe we ought to just take one chapter to chew on tonight to consider together. Deuteronomy 10, the God of second chances. While you're finding your way there, in Luke 15, Jesus responds to the murmuring and criticisms of some of the religious leaders of his day, well, by giving three parables. Basically, their accusation against him is that he received sinners and even ate with them. Can you imagine a good, godly person like Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them? There's an irony, of course, in this, because Jesus often ate with the scribes and Pharisees. And you know, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what they were saying was true. He was always eating with sinners unless he was eating alone. He was always fellowshipping with sinners. But they make this accusation, and he gives three short parables. They directly relate. Well, actually, the third I just want to draw your attention to. You don't have to go to it, but you might look at it as a devotional study later tonight or in the morning. He gives us the parable of the lost sheep. And, you know, he basically says, hey, if you got 99 or you got 100 sheep and, you know, one wanders off, you leave the 99 to go gather back that one. And then, of course, when you come back, you say, rejoice with me. Why? Well, my sheep was lost and now it's found. Then he gives the parable of the lost coin. And then he gives the parable of the lost sons. It's called the prodigal son, but it's really the parable of the lost sons, because the whole point of it is to speak to those scribes and Pharisees who thought they were righteous and these Jesus was, well, fellowshipping with were unworthy of that fellowship. He's just trying to say, listen, here's God's heart for the lost. And you should be familiar. Two brothers, one asked for his inheritance early on. He says, I don't want to wait till you're gone, Dad. I want to enjoy my, you know, inheritance now. And so Dad gives it to him. He goes off. He wastes it. He ends up starving, and I'm kind of shortening the story, but for our purposes, it will do. He wastes everything he has. He ends up starving and actually just hungering to eat the pig slop that he was at that point, you know, feeding to pigs. And so he came to his senses. We see that happen on a regular basis here. It's one of the greatest joys of sharing God's word and preaching the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We see the lights go on. Well, sometimes we see them go off, you know. People's eyes will start to get a little heavy, start to do the nod, and then pretty soon it's just, they're gone, you know. If you're a snorer, encourage those next to you to give you the elbow. Otherwise, just, hey, relax. God gives his loved ones sleep and rest. If you need it, you need it. But I watch people's eyes light up, and it's almost like, remember in those cartoons where they'd have the little light bulb over their head and they go ding, you know? I see that happen. And I watch people tear up, and then I watch them just say, Lord, I want to give you my life. I'm getting it. Or I want to rededicate my life. I see it. And that's what happened to the prodigal. He came to his senses. He realized that servants in his father's house were better off than he was doing his own thing. I hope you know tonight, that's true. That those who are serving in the Father's house are always better off than those who are out doing their own thing. Well, he didn't just come to his senses. He repented. He decided, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, well, Lord, Father, I'm not, you know, worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. That'll be enough for me. But if you know the story, as he's headed back, he doesn't even get the words out because his father runs to him. Very uncharacteristic in that culture to see a dad running out toward his son. But he embraces him and they have a big party, kill the fatted calf. And then his brother, he comes in and he's upset. He's bummed. Why? Well, he's been there the whole time, doing what was right the whole time. And he just doesn't think it's right that this son of his, he doesn't even call him his brother. He calls him your son, who's wasted all your goods with. And he's got a very vivid imagination. I don't know how he came to the conclusions he did, but he does have an imagination as far as what was going on out there. And here's the whole point. As you get to the end of it, you see two things. You see that God is a God of second chances. When you come to your senses, when you turn around, when you run back to Him, He comes out open armed. Come back. It'll always be that way. And so if it's true for us, it's true for others. And we want to make sure we get that message out. The other side of the coin is when someone comes back, we need to rejoice with them and with our Father, because we can end up being like the scribes and Pharisees. The older brother, well, I've been faithful the whole time. I just don't understand why God's blessing him. I mean, look at me. Why not me? Well, you've been blessed the whole time. That's the whole point. You've been here. The Father says, and all I have is yours. So rejoice, he says. Well, there's a real picture of that here in Deuteronomy 10, of this reality. And we see that our God is a God of second chances. We read, at that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. What's happening here? If you remember the story, while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, the first set, the people were down there making a golden calf. Actually, Aaron, his big brother, was making a golden calf, but he was doing it at the request of the people. And so Moses comes down and he's so blown away by what he sees. Why? He was bringing them the law that said, thou shall not, don't make idols, don't worship idols. Don't. And what are they doing? They're worshiping an idol they made. And so Moses, he just breaks those things. And it is kind of a graphic picture. He's saying, hey, you see what I see what you're doing now. This is it. You're breaking God's holy law and you're breaking God's heart. But what does God do? He could have written them all off and just started fresh. I think if you've been with us, you know there were a few times where he offered that to Moses. He said, look, I'll just wipe them. You stand back, I'll wipe them out. We'll get a fresh start. And the longer Moses was in the wilderness, I'm sure the more appealing that sounded. But Moses understood that he was called by God to lead God's people out of the bondage of sin and into the promised land. And so Moses would intercede and plead with God for the people. And what's happening here is, after all of that, God says, hey, Moses, come back up. And he gives him another set. He gives him a second set. Why? He's a God of second chances. He gives him another copy of the law. Now get this. These were tablets of stone. They were the words of God. They were written. A handwritten copy. Well, finger written. But written with the finger of God. Could it get any better than that? You'd almost think not. Now, in that day, it couldn't. Now, the heathen, they didn't have anything like that. But these guys had it. They had the words of God on tablets of stone written with the very hand or finger of God. Here's where we surpass them. Well, we surpass them in every way. First of all, we have hearts, not of stone, but of flesh. We have a complete revelation. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus opens up to the disciples and shows them how all of the Old Testament, Moses, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of it were pointing to him. But we have something better than a handwritten copy. We have a heartwritten copy of God's law. He has written it on our heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love the Lord, love others. Well, listen, Jeremiah 31, it's a very important passage as it relates to Israel, and we really are going to study in Deuteronomy, but Jeremiah 31 says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And note that God didn't just deliver a mob. He loved these people. He was fully dedicated to them. But he says, this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now here's the good news. God's already dealing with us this way. He's already writing His word and His law on our minds and hearts. But He promises to do it for Israel. Why? He's a God of second chances. He hasn't given up on them. He'll never give up on them. Years ago, more than two decades ago, I heard my pastor say, justice, well, that's getting what you deserve. I want to encourage you. If you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, you don't want to ever stand before Him and demand justice. I don't even think that would be good to stand before a judge here and demand justice. Well, you might not have done what you're accused of, but you've done a lot of things they don't know about. But no one's done anything God doesn't know about. No, justice, that's according to law. And those who are judged, well, for their sin, will be judged by the law. Justice is, well, getting what you deserve. Mercy. That's what we see in this passage. That's what we see in the prodigal son. It's not getting what you deserve. And I'm so grateful. His mercies are new every morning. That means tomorrow when I wake up, He says, let's start fresh. And I'm like, I'm all for that. Man, that dream freaked me out too, Lord. And, you know, mercy, not getting what you deserve. And then there's grace. That's getting what you don't deserve. And I'd suggest to you, while justice is all about the law, both mercy and grace are all about the cross. God extends His mercy to me because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. I'm not getting what I deserve because Jesus already suffered for me. He shed His blood for my sin and for yours. I am getting what I don't deserve. Heaven, life eternal. Well, I'm getting that because of the grace of God. Not because He saved me and now I'm a really good guy. No, it's Him from beginning to end. Grace, it's all about the cross. Undeserved, you know. Well, verses 3 through 5, we move from the tablets of stone, though they'll still be mentioned, to the ark. Now the ark, well, let's just read it. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed of two tablets of stone like the first, went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand, and He wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now, I like this because God says, you know, take these tablets, make an ark, put the tablets in the ark. Moses says, so I went down, I made an ark, I took the tablets, I put them in the ark. Well, why do I like it? Because it just shows that it's possible to actually do exactly what God says. And so many people seem to say, I don't know, I have such a hard time obeying the Lord. Why? I mean, He tells you what He wants. He empowers you to do it. Well, in any case, we do see Moses' obedience. But there's something else. He puts the Ten Commandments. He puts these tablets of stone inside of the ark. The ark. 500 years later, when Solomon's temple is completed, well, the tablets are still there in the ark. 300 years after that, we still know where the ark was. Now, the point being, hey, they listened, He obeyed, these things were preserved, but the ark, there were other things there in this ark. By the way, the ark of the covenant, it's called. Not the first ark in Scripture. First was back in the book of Exodus, when they put little Moses in an ark of bulrushes and he was saved and delivered. Well, actually, that's the second, right? Very first one would have been in Genesis, and I was going there, just had the wrong guy. And I was working my way back, and I saw Moses somehow. because I'm beginning to just see pictures. And I think that's good. And but anyway, we get all the way back to Noah. He's in an ark. He and his family are saved. Moses in an ark. He and his, well, his whole people are saved because he was put in that little ark. And then we get to this ark. All the arks are about salvation. The Ark of the Covenant, it spoke of God's presence. In fact, in Exodus 25, God says, look, I'm going to meet with you right between those cherubim. I'm going to be right over that ark. And I'm going to meet Moses with you. And I'm going to speak with you there, face to face. So this ark not only spoke of, it was a promise of God's presence. More than that, within the ark, not just the Ten Commandments, but the rod that had budded. When Aaron and Moses and the guys were having some trouble with those, saying, hey, you know, God's speaking to all of us and you guys are taking more than you should on yourself. Something that leaders from time to time will hear. They just said, well, let's just have a little test. Let's just take an ark from each tribe and we'll stick it in here. A rod. And we'll just see what happens. Well, Aaron's rod buds. Life from death. And basically he's saying, hey, here's my guy. You want life? It's going to come from me, and it's going to come my way. So that rod, it was placed in there as well. Then some manna was put in there. So not only God's presence and his power, but his provision, the manna, and then his perfection, the law. Yeah, the law speaks of God's perfection, because God, the lawgiver, says, thou shalt not, because, well, he's a holy God. And it convicts me, and it condemns me. But it forces me to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When I see the law and I see I can't do it, he says, well, I've done it. And when I see the law and I see I'm a lawbreaker, he says, I'm not. Well, in any case, that's the good news. The gospel is the solution to the law. The gospel is the solution to sin. So we have it, the tablets of stone. A God of second chances. The ark, this is the third we've considered. All of them related to God's salvation. And then there's the high priest. The high priest represents our Lord and Savior Jesus in a very real and powerful way. He was to represent the people before God. Well, only Jesus does that perfectly, but God did choose a high priest and says, I want you to come in and worship me. And I want you to sacrifice first for yourself, because, hey, high priest was a sinner too, till you get to Jesus. And then I want you to sacrifice for the people, and I want you to make intercession. So the children of Israel journey, and as they do, and, well, they journey from one place to another, most of them nearly unpronounceable. But in the center section of verses 6 and 7, something happens. Aaron died, and he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. I want to draw your attention to that rather than stumble over nearly unpronounceable Hebrew words. Here's the thing. The priesthood, the high priest and all of the priests, they were temporal. They were replaceable. And by the way, we're all that. You know, we don't want to get overly attached to anyone or anything, because all of this is temporal. And God goes to such extremes to create this whole thing. And he says, okay, there's my guy, Aaron. He's awesome. He's my priest. He's going to be like my son. He's going to be the closest you get. And you're going to see some things in him. And he's going to minister to and for you and to me. But Aaron dies. That's what happens. And his son ministers in his place. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, and I got to read you a couple things out of there. You might want to even go over there. Why? Well, because I'm going there. What are you going to do while you're waiting? Hebrews 4, and let's see. Oh, there's so much here. You know, I've started to get in a habit of typing these things out or like capturing them and doing it. But what happens is when I turn to the passage, I see a whole bunch of really good stuff I would have not seen. And I'm thinking, as long as I can see this, boy, is it good. But I'm tempted and can't do verse 12. You look at it later. But listen, verse 14, Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 7, just a couple of chapters ahead, verse 25, and there's so much, this whole section. In fact, the book of Hebrews, amazing, as it just, if you've been through the Old Testament, especially if you're familiar with Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Hebrews is so powerful. So as we get through these, I hope you'll start reading through it. Maybe we'll go through it, take a break from Old Testament and study through. But in any case, look here in verse 25. It says, well, no, I have to back up a little, don't we? Wow, there's too much. Verse 23 says, "There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." Sort of, you know, makes a point. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost." One of the old commentators altered that to the guttermost. And it's true as well. He can save, and does, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Well, back to Deuteronomy. What we find then is we see the tablets, we have the ark, we see the high priest, and then the priesthood itself. Now, the high priest is a type of Jesus, points us to the person and the work of Jesus. But the priesthood is a type of the church. We know that because, well, Revelation over and over says that we are a holy priesthood. We're separated to our God. We've been redeemed to our God. We, Revelation 1, 5 and 6, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 6, 1 Peter 2, 9, all of those point out that, hey, we are a priesthood unto our God. That's why, by the way, it's unnecessary for you to go to someone and say, "Could you connect with God for me?" It's like, you know, to get on the internet, you got to either have DSL or you got to have, and even then, you got to have some kind of a, you know, Explorer or something, or you got to have AOL, or you got to have something, whatever you've got. And a lot of people think that's how God is. I got to get a server and I got to get a service, and I go to the service and then I'll get the server and he'll connect me to God. Well, you may connect to God in these services, but you got to know it's an open line. He is continually available to you and accessible. And he never intended that you'd have to go through anyone but his Son, for no one comes to the Father but by the Son. I mean, you're not going to just show up and say, "Hey, here I am." And he's going to say, "I don't think so. You don't come except through Jesus." But the priesthood, a type of the church. Now, there's something kind of cool. Well, there's many, you know, beautiful parallels. One is, though, these priests, the Levites, had no earthly inheritance. When they went into the land, everybody got their portion. Every tribe had their parcels. But he said, "You guys, I'll be your inheritance." How much better? Amazing. He says, "You're going to just be around me, and you're going to be connected to me. You're going to be worshiping me and representing me." And he says, "I'll be your inheritance." And we are told that we have no lasting or no earthly inheritance. We're not to get too attached to this stuff. Why? Because our inheritance is in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies, laid up for us. That's why Jesus says, "Don't lay up your treasure on earth." Why? Thieves can steal it and moth and rust can destroy it. But if you lay your treasure up in heaven, hey, when you get there, it's there waiting for you. In any case, he separated, verse 8, the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance, as the point I was making, with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. Now note, he says, here's four things you're going to do. And I'd like to suggest, hey, it's our ministry as well. The first, he says, you're going to bear the ark. Now the ark, it was a symbol of God's presence. It was the meeting place of God. Where is that today? It's Jesus. Jesus, the ark points us to Jesus. Why? There was a mercy seat that covered the law that was there within, the law that the Jews had broken. And that mercy seat would have blood sprinkled on it, and that would give the people access to the Father, access to fellowship with God. So this priesthood and what they did is as they bore the ark, they were really bearing witness, preaching as it were, there's forgiveness in this thing. Yeah, the law is broken, but the blood has been shed. The law is broken, but the blood's been applied. By the way, when we share in communion later in this service, the Bible says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim. It means to herald, to preach. And if you never thought of yourself as a preacher, you are. You are publicly proclaiming His death until He comes. That means you believe not only did He die, but He rose again and ascended if you believe He's coming. So as we take these symbols of His broken body and shed blood in just a bit, man, we're preaching by doing that. They were doing that as they bore the ark. It was a testimony of God's salvation. It pointed to God's Son, the only Savior. They were also about intercession, to stand before the Lord. And the whole point of it is they were standing before the Lord representing the people of God. But they weren't just about the people, to minister to God. So they were proclaiming God's salvation. They were praying, interceding, but they were also praising. They were worshipers. And some miss this. The high and holy calling of the priesthood in the Old Testament is that they were worshipers, not just worship leaders. They worshiped. And you need to know, as His priest today, that you're to be worshipers. And I know you're not all singers, but that's far from the only way to worship our Lord. We worship Him in all we do, if we're doing it as unto Him and out of love for Him. The fourth thing He said is to bless in His name, to speak for Him. And I like this. What was the ministry once they'd been in the presence of God, once they'd interceded for the people, once they'd worshiped the Lord, they were to come back out and do what? Bless the people in His name. I really believe this is the ministry of the pastor teacher. I believe this is the ministry of the parent, to bless the children in God's name, to say, you have a God that created you, that loves you, has plans for you. Blessing in His name. Well, what about rebuking and such? Oh, that's what the prophets were for. And had the people walked in obedience, the people just loved God as He instructed them to and loved one another, the prophets would have been unnecessary. They were sent to set the people straight, to turn them around, to call them to repentance. But the priest, man, worship the Lord, testify of the salvation He offers, intercede, and then bless the people in God's name. Well, Moses says, I spent some time, verse 10, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise and begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. This reminds us that God doesn't really have a plan B. Plan A was, we're going to leave Egypt, we're going to travel through the wilderness, we're going to go into the promised land. What happens when an entire generation says, no, we won't go? He says, okay, I can wait. Why? Because God is patient. And because He made a promise and He said, okay, you don't want to go? Does He force the issue? No, He doesn't force it. Did He bring them out to die in the wilderness? No, that was their suggestion, sort of self-fulfilling prophecy. But that was never His intention. His intention was the promised land. He promised it to them. Why didn't they make it? Unbelief, you know. They didn't believe. And so plan A, inherit the land. One generation passes on, the next generation, they rise up. God says, all right, here we go. Plan A, I'd suggest to you, God has delivered you from the wrath to come. If, in fact, you're in Christ Jesus, and if you sin against Him and you run from Him, if you foolishly waste His resources as the prodigal did, no, plan A. He'll just wait for you to come to your senses. He'll even help you in the process, show you. It's not so good out here, is it? Do you remember what it was like in my house? And then He'll bring you back and He'll welcome you open-armed. And if you get a little haughty and proud and self-righteous and think, oh, I don't see why God's blessing those guys. Well, He's a God of the second chance, you see. And that's what He's showing here. He's the God of second chances. Well, then He goes on, verse 12. And He gives six things that He required of them. And I'm personally, as a pastor teacher, I like these kinds of lists. Why? They're just easy. I mean, I want to know what God wants me to do. I want to know what He wants you to do. I don't want to have to try to figure it out. And God's so gracious. People say, well, I just don't know what the Lord's will. Well, here's six things He wants you to do. And certainly He wanted them to do them. He says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. He gives them six things. Fear first. Why? That word fear doesn't mean to cower before the Lord or to run in paranoia from the Lord. Some people have that kind of fear, but it isn't what He's looking for. Some people have no fear and they're really foolish. The fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. He's talking about revering Him, reverencing Him, respecting Him. And then the second thing He says, walk in all His ways. Hey, if you revere the Lord, if you respect Him as you should, you will end up in a relationship with Him. And as you find yourself walking with Him, learning from Him, you're going to end up loving Him. And that's what He says, the third thing. Love Him. Why? Because you can't get close to Him without realizing how good He is, how merciful and gracious He continues to be. So you respond by love. You revere Him. It leads to a relationship that leads into a love response from you. And then He says, serve. And I'm convinced that He put this, not just in this context, but in a lot of contexts in Scripture. Not first or second or third, but fourth for a reason. There are a lot of people who've confused, like if I do good stuff, if I serve the Lord, then God will. No, God already loves you. He's already blessed you. He's just saying, give me the respect due me. Realize who I am. Approach me as I've required. And then walk with me in relationship. You'll grow to love me. And as you do, you'll serve. And it won't be like Martha complaining and criticizing. And no, it will be, you'll be like Mary at the feet of Jesus. And whatever service happens, it will be the overflow of a heart that's just loving Him and responding to Him. And then that word obey. And we must, I don't know how many times, I'll look it up. Not right now, of course, but sometime near future. Why? He must say it hundreds of times. Old Testament, New Testament, keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. I like it. He's saying this will do you good. This will be good for you. God's commandments, we're told elsewhere, are not grievous. They're not a burden. They're not a bummer. They're not constraining. They're freeing. Well, verses 17 down to the end of all of this. Ooh, and things are going good. We'll have an extended time of worship and praise and communion, Lord willing. The Lord your God, he says, verse 17, He is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. I think James was probably pretty familiar with Deuteronomy because he talks about not showing partiality, using that very term. He uses it in a context that might be foreign to us. He talks about if you have somebody who comes in and they're all dressed up, who would that be here? But you know, you give them the really good seats, you know, and you have the people that just kind of look normal. That would be all of us. And he said, well, why don't you guys sit in the back? We're always trying to pull you forward. See, it's the opposite. But James builds on this kind of idea. God doesn't show partiality, nor should we. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. I was reminded, James says, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, to care for them and see it. God's love is practical. So when I say, well, I care for people, I love people, in what way am I showing that care and love? How practical is it? How observable is it? Therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers. The word may be aliens in some of your translations. I want to clear up any possible confusion. He's not suggesting, you know, from out there aliens. He's talking about just from over there aliens. And so it's in my New King James, strangers. He's just saying, hey, you know what it was like in Egypt? When everybody who was an Egyptian sort of, you know, took advantage of you and mocked you and was cruel and unkind to you. Don't be that way with people. And that's all he's saying. You know what it was like having been there? Don't be that way. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. You shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. And there's another list there, but I didn't start it. It's just there. And so, you know, fear him. Love him, serve him, hold fast, take oaths only in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitudes. Two things. He promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and in 15, look, I'm going to give you descendants as of the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. God's faithful to his word. That's his thing. He's faithful. There was something, though, when I went by it, and I want to go back and conclude with it. It's appropriate as we prepare our hearts to share communion. Verse 16 said, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Circumcision of the heart. You would think that would be more of a New Testament concept. It's here in the Old, of course. Physical circumcision, it was a sign of the covenant that God made with them. But all it said is, you're a physical descendant and your parents are into you knowing it. Spiritual circumcision, that's a personal commitment, a personal submission to the Lord who made you. See, physical circumcision, that was something done to them. Spiritual circumcision, that was a decision they made, a choice they made. Not just to say, well, I'm a descendant of people that know the Lord. I'm a descendant of people who've worshipped the Lord. No. Lord, I want my heart to be right with you. I want your word to be written on my heart. I want your law to be written on my heart. I want to be one that loves you and loves others as you've loved me. So our God, a God of second chances. For some tonight, that's so important. You're at that place. You need to make a decision to turn around, to get things right before they get worse. And trust me, they'll get worse if you don't turn around, if you don't repent, if you don't confess. But for many, hey, you know you're walking with the Lord, you're enjoying the Lord. Don't be proud. Just know that, hey, Jesus tempted in all ways, yet without sin. You stand in the grace of God. You stand in the mercy of God. It's not you. And we don't want to be like those scribes and Pharisees. We don't want to wonder why God is good to the sinner. We are sinners. And if we're doing better, thank you, Jesus. And for those who aren't, Lord, we pray your blessing on them, your restoration of them. And we pray you'd start right now. Lord, thank you for drawing us, for this evening where we get to worship and study, and now to publicly profess, to preach it, Lord, even as they did, as they bore the ark. Lord, we get to testify that you're about salvation. It was true for Noah. It was true for Moses. It was true for those Levites who bore the ark and for the people who understood its meaning. Your presence in their midst, your provision, your power, your everything, Lord. It was you from beginning to end. And we thank you that that's where it's at for us as well. That not one of us is right because of our efforts or our intentions. That we have nothing to boast in except how good you've been and how good you are and the promises you've made. So, Lord, we stand before you equally guilty, equally forgiven, equally loved, equally accepted. And, Lord, if there are any that, well, they know that's not reality for them. Oh, they're just as guilty as we are. But they haven't found forgiveness because they haven't asked. They haven't found deliverance because they haven't sought you or they haven't sought the deliverance. Lord, speak to those hearts even now. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus or you've wandered from him, listen, sin breaks fellowship. And so if you've never entered into a relationship, you've never even begun to experience the purpose of your existence, to know him, to experience him and his love and to love him in return, to hear from him and say, Lord, what do you have and what do you want? And listen, if you've never done it, tonight's the night. This is the day of salvation. And if you've walked with the Lord, but you've walked away, oh, the Lord's drawing you back. He's a God of second chances. Don't be so foolish as to leave this place and not make it right. We're going to share in communion. You have a chance to say, he did it for me. He died for me. He shed his blood. He loves me. He's forgiven me. Make sure you take advantage. And if you want to give your life first to the Lord tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you've never done it, but you're ready, you see it, you get it. The gospel is for you. His blood was shed for you. Hey, anyone this hour, this evening, if so, raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll pray for you, pray with you. Anyone at all? God bless you. I see your hand down here. Awesome. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I believe, Lord. Believe in you. I receive you as Lord and Savior. Anybody else? Anybody else? You who raise your hand, and listen, if you've backslidden or wandered or stumbled or you've been out of fellowship, I could say, well, raise your hand now. It's not, it's between you and him. So in your heart of hearts, just get it right. Pray this prayer and then share in communion, publicly profess that you're right with the Lord and you get it. You who raise your hand, certainly you need to pray with me and pray these words aloud. And anyone else who wants to pray along, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for bringing me, for softening my heart and opening my eyes, for helping me to see it. I'm a guilty sinner, Lord. But you love me. And you demonstrated that love when you sent Jesus, your only son, your perfect son, to shed his blood and die for my sins. Forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.